Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. If you have not enjoyed our time in the book of Habakkuk, then I have a little bit of a disappointment for you that we will be in it just a few more weeks as we work our way through chapter 3. If you have enjoyed our time in the book of Habakkuk, then I have good news for you. We'll be there a couple more weeks. As we've looked at this book, we've considered as sort of the overarching theme of the book, what does it look like? How do we live as faithful Christians? How do we live as the people of God when we hear the hard word? How do we live as the people of God when it seems like the world is crashing down around us? And we've looked at the back and forth between the prophet and God. And here in chapter 3, we will see what is very much the conclusion of that book. And that's one of the reasons that over the next 3 weeks, we're going to divide up the passage and take a close look at everything that the prophet says here. And so today, we're just going to be looking at the first two verses. We're going to sort of set up all of chapter 3 here. Next week, we'll look at the vision of God that the prophet has. That's verses 3 through 16. And then finally, we'll consider his response of trust, or the people's response of trust, maybe a better way to put it, there in verses 16 through 19. And I do know that I've overlapped verse 16 there into both sections, and when we get there, I'll explain why. But that is for another day. So with that, hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word. And we're only looking at the first two verses of chapter 3 today. This is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then as always, we'll take a closer look at it. God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the beautiful and hard things that we've seen so far as we've moved through the minor prophets and as we've moved through the book of Habakkuk. Now, God, we pray that you would bless our time in these two verses, that you would help us to connect it to what has come before in the book, to set up what is going to follow. And as always, Lord, I pray that you would show us beauty and truth from your word and connect it to our lives so that we would be formed and shaped by it, so that we would live as faithful Christians in the world. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So there is a little bit of a challenge when it comes to the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk. A little bit like a movie that lingers too long after what seems to be the ending, or maybe a book or a magazine article that just goes on beyond where you think it should end. I don't know if you've ever really read it and thought about it, but the end of chapter 2 would actually be a really good ending for the book of Habakkuk. Just look back just one verse from where we are today to chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. If you were to compare that even to some of the other minor prophets, that probably seems more in line with the other minor prophets. As we think about the endings of their books, usually in the minor prophets, I'll say usually, not always, but usually it's God that has the final word. Even if he's speaking through the prophet, it is his final word that usually closes out the book, whether it's in the form of a question, as we saw with Jonah and Nahum, or whether it's his final pronunciation of judgment against sin, or any of those sorts of things. And yet, that pattern and then that normality breaks away in Habakkuk, which has been sort of an odd book in general, as we've looked at it, as we've seen this back and forth between the prophet and God, as he's brought these questions and accusations to God, and God has responded in incredibly strange, at least to him, ways, as the prophet has brought up his concerns about God's glory and the future and judgment and all these things, and God has lovingly responded to the prophet, even as he has brought doubts and questions and fears. It is now Habakkuk, in some respects, that gets the final word. Although this is certainly a chapter that is saturated with a vision of God, the book of Habakkuk ends with either a prayer or a hymn, or if we can even really divide between those two things. That in other words, God here gives the people their chance for a prayer of acceptance of what has come before. Not that they're going to change God's mind or anything else, but we see in this book something that we don't see as much in some of the other minor prophets. We see the change from the beginning of chapter 1 here to the end of chapter 3 that we'll look at in a few weeks, the transformation of the prophet and the people, as the prophet has brought the fears of the people to God and received this answer. And so I think in many ways this is a very fitting ending for the book, even if it is something a little bit strange within the minor prophets. And as Habakkuk sort of lies at the heart of the minor prophets, as he's brought up so many things that are of really everything the minor prophets have been driving towards, I think it behooves us to really take a long, slow look at this chapter and see why it is here it is situated at the heart of the minor prophets. And so there's a few things that I want us to see today, even as we just look at these two short verses. And the first thing that I want us to see is really thinking about it as the prayer of Habakkuk, just the prophet himself. We see that even God's hard word, even when God says something that it is that we don't want to hear, it's still a good word. That even God's hard word is a good word. And what I mean by that is really consider the transformation of Habakkuk from the beginning of chapter 1 to here. We see God's care and love for the individual. We see that Habakkuk has brought a lament before God and even an accusation in the previous two chapters that we would probably, I think, be scared to bring. But what he hasn't received from God is a mighty rebuke. What he hasn't received from God is a belittling of his fears, a belittling of his concerns. But rather, God has faithfully answered him. He hasn't answered him in the way the prophet expected or necessarily wanted, but he has answered him. And he has given him, you could say, a bigger vision for what he is doing. And so as we look at these two verses here, we see the prophet responding, and we see that in many ways, like the book of Jonah, for example, that the book of Habakkuk, even though it deals with nations, even though it deals with the geopolitical situation of the ancient Near East in this moment, at this time, even though it's sort of a rip from the headlines and what's going on and what people God is raising up and the movement of armies and all these sorts of things, chapter 3 takes what could be sort of a very broad scale book and makes it intensely personal. It makes it extremely individual. Chapter 3 here, as it's set, as it sort of casts the rest of the book, it shows us that at its heart, Habakkuk is, in fact, about the struggle of one man and one people as they look at the world around them and question what is going on. It's something intensely personal. It's about one prophet as he considers the death of his people, as he considers the loss of his country and every judgment that is coming down upon them because of sin. We see the transition of the prophet himself as he brings that lament and his accusations in chapter 1. We've walked with him through his confusion in chapter 2, and now we see the conclusion of it. That having received his answer from God, having been lovingly shepherded by God, even with a hard word, we see the acceptance that the prophet has here, that what God ordains is right, that wherever God leads him is in fact correct and good, even if it is hard. And so we see a couple of things from that even if the word that we receive from God is not the one that we want, that we can, in fact, still trust God. That even if it's not the thing that we want to hear in that moment, that we can still find comfort in the hard word from God. And in fact, as we look through this chapter and future sermons, I want you to keep that tucked in the back of your mind, because we see that in sort of seed form in these first two verses. But it's going to come into full bloom as we look at his vision of God next week, and then the week after that as we conclude with this hymn or poem of trust at the end of the book. And so that's an idea that we will see come to full bloom as we come to the end of the chapter. But the other thing that we see from this, as we look at the book, as we consider how it has talked about peoples and nations and all these broad sweeps, that God always has the individual at heart. We see that just by its mere presence here as we see into the life and worries and prayers and concerns of the prophet. That we can never consider this drumbeat of the minor prophets of sin and punishment and restoration in abstract. We should always be very, very careful that we never fall into the trap of just looking at peoples or numbers or other things. You're never going to sit by the bedside of 75%. You're just not. You're never going to be able to counsel a group or anything else. But as we consider the gospel and as we consider the cost of sin, as we consider what punishment really looks like, as we look at the path of restoration, we always have to keep in mind this sort of Habakkuk-like principle that it deals with the individual and people. And that's what at its heart here. That it's people, not numbers. That what's been discussed in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is sort of the broad sweep of history and what's going on. But that always affects the individual. And so we need to keep that at our heart and at our minds. As we think about ministry, as we think about our proclamation of the gospel, that it always intersects the individual. And so that is what at the heart here of the minor prophets, that we can get so wrapped up in the sweep of redemptive history that we forget that it's Christ that intersects the individual. That when we talk about sin, we don't talk about that in the abstract, but it is sin in a personal and a real sense that has ruined an individual's life or reached out and ruined the lives of others. That as we talk about Christ's sacrifice, yes, we talk about God's people in the broad sense, but that has an impact and a life change on the individual. And just as God shows his care and concern for the individual here, we too need to think about that. That you're never just sort of sharing the gospel in an abstract sense, but you're looking at a person sitting across from you. You're looking at a person with hopes and dreams and fears every bit as real as the prophet here. And as God has carefully, and I'll say kindly and lovingly, shepherded Habakkuk through all of this, we too should do the same. That we should never become so in love with broad ideas that we forget that we're talking to people, that we're talking to individuals. The gospel is about people, not numbers. But this does address more than just the one man. And so that's only the first thing that we see as we look at this initial part of the prayer here, that certainly we see God's care for the individual, but we also see how it does affect his people. And I mean the people there, I'll say collectively in the individual. That when we grapple with the hard word from God, we should be in good company. And that's the second thing I actually want us to see this morning as we look at this tiny little portion of text. Because even though it says there a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, even though it seems like it's just one man's prayer, chapter 3, I think, is here to show us that Habakkuk has been faithful to what God commanded him to do. Again, take a quick look back with me. And it seemed at the time like a throwaway verse. This is chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." That even though this has been a back and forth between the prophet and God, even though there's been questions and answers going back and forth, that the prophet had a task here given him by God. Even though it was his concerns and worries that he had brought before God, he was commanded, make it plain so that others could see what is going on here. And there's something sort of odd that I'm certainly not the first person to point it out, so don't think there's any sort of cleverness on my part, but there's a bit of uniqueness to chapter 3 of this book that you really just don't find anywhere else in the minor prophets. If you look at verse 1, it should remind you of something. It should remind you of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, if we were to turn back to the Psalms, Psalm 17, Psalm 86, Psalm 90, Psalm 102, Psalm 142, all begin in the same way that chapter 3 of Habakkuk begins. Now, certainly it's not the prayer of Habakkuk. If we turn back to those Psalms, it would be the prayer of David, or the prayer of Moses, or the prayer of someone else. But we see that chapter 3 here has the same sort of format as all of those psalms. And we know that the book of Psalms is the prayer book, the hymn book of the people of Israel. And this has led many people to at least theorize, and I think it is a good theory, that chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk in some sense had a life that was its own. Not that it doesn't belong here. It absolutely does. And it is absolutely the conclusion that what begins with a lament, something else that we find in Scripture, ends with a psalm of trust. But it is a psalm, I think, that the people read and sang and prayed time and time and time again, apart from the rest of the book. That chapter 2 had ended with the Lord and his holy temple, and he commanded the earth to be silent. And now his people come into his temple. They have a psalm fit for worship in the temple, and they are gathered, come to express their praise and their trust and their needs before God. And so chapter 3 here is a corporate prayer. It's something meant to be prayed together, meant to be read together, meant to be looked at together as the people here consider their life between judgments, if you will. I think chapter 3 is almost certainly something that the people would have read and sung and prayed as the Babylonians closed in on Jerusalem. I think chapter 3 is certainly something that the people would have taken to heart and read and prayed and sung together in the years after the deportation as they wondered, would they ever return to the land? I think it's something that the people would have looked at and read and prayed together as they sought comfort together, as they sought protection and salvation and life from God in those hard intervening years, as they dwelled back in the land but under foreign oppression. That chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk is ultimately looking and pointing towards something greater. It is a psalm of trust and acceptance for a people who long for what is to come, knowing that they are not fit and sufficient for the day, knowing that they do not have the strength to endure in their own power. It is something certainly individual to the prophet, but the psalm of the prophet has become the psalm of the people. That one man's prayer and praise has become the prayer and praise and comfort, I'll even say, of the people in the midst of years. And you see that phrase there twice in the verse 2 there. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. It's frankly an odd statement in Scripture. That collection of words doesn't appear very often. Most likely, its meaning is sort of a general between the difficult time, the promise of judgment for sin, and the promise of restoration and fulfillment. This is the prayer of the people, and it's ultimately all of chapter 3. It's a prayer of acceptance. It's a prayer where the people recognize that what God has spoken, what he has decreed, what he has declared and ordained is right and just, even if it is something to be feared, even if it is a hard word. And there is in Scripture very few harder words than what we have found in the book of Habakkuk, and certainly what we will find at the end as we look at the final few verses in a couple of weeks. The prophet reports, he has heard the report of the Lord and what he is doing. In other words, God has explained it to him, what he is doing, raising up the Babylonians to punish his people, to carry them away into exile, to sack Jerusalem and to destroy his temple. That's a hard, hard word. And the prophet is afraid. And so when it talks about fear there, certainly we talk about fear as awe. And I think that is correct. The prophet and the people stand in awe of God's great plan. But I think also they're afraid in the same way that we use that term. Because that's a real army marching towards them to destroy their city. It's a real exile that they face. It's a real loss that they are looking down the barrel of. They still confess that even though it is hard and fearful, Because God has ordained it. It is right and it is good. And so they'll confess that together, even if it is no easy thing that they face. So when God's people, whether here in Habakkuk's time, or whether in our time, or whether in some other time and place or church or gathering, what do we do when we face the unimaginable challenges of this life? And we will. What do we do when we face heartache? We gather and we pray. We gather as the community of faith, and we take strength from one another, and we take strength from God's word. And we look to God's promises, His promises that are not always easy. I even go so far as to say rarely easy, but always good and always just and always righteous. And you might say, isn't that just sort of overly simplistic? We gather and we pray. And I'm not saying that that precludes faithful action. God's not just called us to sit in the church all day. That certainly we have been called to live out our faith, to share the gospel, to be active in the world. I'm not saying that we don't do that. But this is a recognition that all of the other things that we do as God's people in the church spring from that. That we're never going to be able to be the church that He has called us to be apart from our gathering together as His people, apart from taking strength from one another, and apart from His promises that we can do nothing. That's what this is a recognition of. And so we see again that even when it's a hard word, it's a good word. We see that even when it's a hard word, we should be in good company as we gather together. But there's something else that we see in that vein as we look at this. And I mentioned a minute ago that the prayer of the prophet has become the prayer of the people. I really do genuinely think that this is something that corporately they would have read and prayed together, even though it is the prayer of Habakkuk that we read there, in the same way that the Psalms of David or the Psalm of Moses or Korah or any of the other people that we see in the Psalms, that those were the prayers of the people, though written by an individual there, that there was some sort of mediation. And I think that's something else that this points to, that we know that all of the minor prophets, it's pointing towards Christ. And as we think about the prophet Habakkuk here, what has he done in this book other than be a mediator between the people? That was the role of the prophet in general. Now, admittedly, he's reversed it. Normally, the prophet carried the word of God to the people. And at the beginning of this, certainly, he carried the word of the people to God. He carried their lament to God. He carried their accusations to God. But he has stood between the people. He has stood bringing the word from the people to God, and now brings the word from God to the people. He's offered this intercession on behalf of the people, and it leads them into acceptance of God's ordering of all things. And so the prayer of the prophet becomes the prayer of the people. And we as the people of God need this same sort of attitude, that we don't just boldly come to God because we are so amazing. We don't just boldly come before God because we think we are righteous enough, we are good enough, that our works are mighty enough or anything else, but we only, like the people here, come through the mediation of another. Now, we come through a greater mediator, certainly, than the prophet Habakkuk. But we look to the one true mediator who leads His people, who stands between them and God, who makes His people righteous so that they can come before God, who makes us holy and pure and good by His sacrifice and His bearing of our sins so that we can come before the Lord. And so, like the people here, we should pray the way that the mediator guides us to pray. And that's the final thing that we're going to look at this afternoon or this morning here. That we look to God for the hard word to not be the final word. That just as, even if it's a hard word, it's a good word. Just as when we hear the hard word, we should be in good company. That the hard word isn't the final word. And that's what the prophet here leads the people to. And in the same way, we see how Christ has shown us that death, as hard a word as that might ever be, is not the final word. But look what the prophet leads the people to pray here. And I'll go ahead and tell you that we're going to be translation nerds for just a very, very brief minute here, because I love the ESV. I just think that they got it wrong on verse 2, and really the second half of verse 2. If you look there in verse 2 with me, it says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you. In your work, O Lord, do I fear." But as we look at the next part of that, I don't think it's the work that is in focus there. It's not the it. I think really the better translation there is we look at verse 2, that having heard what the Lord is doing in this mighty work, that he knows that the people are not going to be able to stand before. He knows the Babylonians are coming. They're going to sack the city. They're going to kill many of the people and deport the rest, or almost the rest. It's not the work that he wants revived. The work doesn't need reviving, if you think about it. The work is what's in progress here. It's not an it that he wants revived, it's a him. And there's a whole variety of reasons that I think it should be translated that way. But I think a better translation there for verse 2, the second part, is in the midst of the years, make him live. In the midst of the years, make him understand. In the time of trembling or the time of wrath, remember mercy. That as he's praying here in verse 2, and as the people are praying, they recognize the work that the Lord is doing. They're keenly aware of it. There's no need for God to make that live or make it understand. But they do know that there is a very, very essential need for him to make them live. There's a need for God to make them understand. There's a need on behalf of them for God to remember mercy, even in the midst of his wrath. And so that's what I think we should be praying for here, that he would preserve life. I think that's really why I think that should be revive him in the midst of those years. I think that is legitimately a prayer for physical protection. Think about what is bearing down on them. This mighty country that they have no hope of defeating in battle. They know death is coming. And so they're praying for God to preserve their physical lives. And certainly we know that many of them would die, but they're praying for physical preservation, because what has just been said in chapter 2, that the righteous will what? They will live. How are they going to live? They're going to live by faith. They know they're not going to live by force of arms. They know they're not going to live because they're faster than the other people. They're not going to live because they're richer or better looking or anything else. They know they're going to live by faith. And so they pray, God, preserve life. Revive him. Or you could say revive us, if you want to make it plural there. They're focusing on praying God's word, and we should be doing the same thing. Focusing on praying those promises of God. And it's not that we're binding God or any sort of pagan notion like that, but it's just simply a recognition that continues on into the New Testament, where in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter talks about that this is a time of judgment that begins where? It begins with the house of God. And if it begins with the house of God, how much more terrible will it be for those who are not a part of the house of God? That the people of God have always prayed for God to preserve them physically, knowing that we live and we walk, even in our physical lives, not by our own strength, not because we're so amazing or we've run so many miles or taken so many vitamins or anything else, but because God preserves us, because God upholds us. And we pray that for ourselves, and I think certainly we need to be praying that for our world around us too. Just turn on the news. We see terrible moments of violence here in our own city, with a shooting and a car burning. We see terrible rumors of war, an active war around the globe. We see famine and any host of other things. So we should be praying for physical preservation. That's not a lack of faith or anything else. It's a recognition that God's people certainly live only by faith and care in the one who takes care of them. And so we pray for God to physically preserve us, and certainly pray for those around us also. And on that note, we don't just pray for physical preservation. You know, it doesn't end there. It doesn't just say preserve us alive, but there's a purpose to it. And what's the purpose? It's the next part of it. In the midst of the years, don't need to make it known. Make him understand. It's actually causative. Make him to understand. Why is it that we're praying for physical preservation? We want to understand what God is doing in the world, and we desperately want the world to understand that also. We desperately want the world to recognize and trust and realize in what God is doing. That statement right there has really been the central crux of Habakkuk and his back and forth with God. God, I don't understand. I don't understand. Why are you not saving the righteous? God, I don't understand. Why are you raising up the Babylonians? God, I don't understand. How are you going to get glory? That's what he's been praying for over and over again. And even though it's not perfect, even though he doesn't have complete and total understanding of what God is doing, God has enlarged his vision and given him understanding. Here's a portion of what I'm doing. And if I show you the rest, you won't understand it. But you can still trust me. And so the prophet here prays, yes, revive him, but yes, more than that, make him to understand. And so the people pray it. Lord, we don't get it. Make us to understand why you are doing what you are doing. Because the reality is that this kind of understanding can only come from God because so often it just doesn't make sense. The first part of Habakkuk does not make sense. Normally, you would think a God would want his people to flourish. You would think that he would want them to expand and conquer other people. And yet God comes in and he says, no, for my glory and your righteousness, I will bring terrible, terrible times upon you. And so the prophet here doesn't say, change your mind. He says, change my mind. Make me to understand why you are doing what you are doing. It's a recognition that the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And it's a prayer of faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I trust. Help my lack of trust. God, just help me to understand what you are doing, as imperfect as that might be. Because even in this moment, even in this time, God is still doing things far greater than anything we envision. God is doing far more with far less than we think is ever possible. And we need him to help us understand. What is he doing here in our church? What is he doing here in our presbytery? What is he doing with our denomination? What is he doing with the church at large? We need him to help us understand first. And then we need to be about helping others to understand, to being about that mission of showing the world what they don't realize and helping them come to that understanding of their sin and what Christ has done. And so he prays for physical preservation, prays for understanding. And then the final thing that we see there, in wrath or in a time of trembling, to remember mercy. And it's certainly mercy for us. There is nothing inappropriate about the people of God praying for his mercy to fall upon them. Because we should, above all people, should know that living in the world and the thing that God has called us to do far exceeds anything we're capable of. If you can read the entirety of Scripture and you can look at that and you can go, God has given me a task in the world and I feel pretty up to it. You need to start back at page one and read it again because you didn't read it close enough. God calls us to things that are impossible, not difficult, impossible. And he expects us to do them with the faith and trust that we're not going to accomplish it in our own power, but he's going to be there when we do it. When you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, you can't convince them to be a Christian. You might convince them to go to church. You might even convince them to fill out a card or walk an aisle or get baptized or anything else. You will never talk anyone into the kingdom of God. That can only come from God moving by the power of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And yet, what are we called to? Go into all the nations, make disciples, Baptize them. Teach them everything that I have taught you. We're called to do something that we can't actually do because God doesn't want us to try and do it in our own power. He wants us to realize we're not fit for the task, but He'll make us so. That we don't have the power to accomplish it, but He'll work through His word and His will to do what He wants. And He invites us into that. And so the people here pray, God, in the midst of terrible times, have mercy. Be merciful and open up the doors of salvation. It's the same thing as that we pray when we read Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, oh, who could stand? It's a recognition that in our own lives, if God was to count the things against us that we have done wrong, we can't dig ourselves out of that hole any more than we can accomplish the things that He calls us to after salvation. And so we pray for God to have mercy. We pray that God would have mercy in the midst of judgment, not just on us, but also on the world. Pray that just as we have received mercy when we were unlovable, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that God, because He is rich in mercy, that He would show that mercy to others. And so this is what we, as the people of God, we pray for. Recognizing that in all the hard words, and there will be many of them, that even God's hard word ultimately is for our good. That His hard word, His hard judgment is a good word for you and me, and we can trust Him. Recognizing that when we hear that hard word, you're not meant to bear it alone, ever. But you're meant to bear it among the people of God. You're meant to be cared for and loved by others who are singing the same psalm as you, who are singing the same hymn as you, who are hoping for the same things and looking to the same mediator for their salvation and life and hope. And we pray these same things, that we pray that certainly God would preserve us physically, but even more so that He would open our eyes and open our minds to greater things than we envision. And in the midst of judgment, in the middle of a hard world, full of terrible and scary things above all, that He would have mercy. And that's what we're going to see as we move next week into Habakkuk's vision of God, as God goes on a little bit of a walkabout. And then finally, the prophet's statement of trust when we look at the closing of Habakkuk the week after that. But let's pray. Lord, revive Your people. God, preserve us physically. Guard us as we go about in a world that is full of too many dangers to count. Whether it's the ill will of others, whether it's disease, Lord, whether it is weather or just all of the things that are a danger to us, Lord, help us to understand how truly fragile we actually are. Help us to not think that we are mighty and invincible, but to realize that from one breath to the next, we live only because You care for us, that You hold together and sustain all things. And so, God, preserve us. Make us to live. Lord, we also pray, though, that You would give us wisdom. You have said in Your word that if we pray for it, You would give it. And so, Lord, we ask, like the prophet, we ask that You would give us wisdom. That You would open our eyes, that You would lift our faces from the challenges and struggles of our own lives and show us a broader vision. Help us to see. Help us to see what You're doing here in our church, in our community, in our denomination, and everything else, Lord. Give us a vision for what You are doing and help us to understand. And Lord, help us to show others. Lord, we pray for the world to understand. We pray for the world to understand their sinfulness and need for a Savior. We pray for the world and our community around us to see and recognize that need and to understand, Lord. God, just as You have had mercy on us when we did not deserve it, have mercy on them. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stir hearts to new life. Lord, throw open the doors of Your churches and bring people in. Lord, we pray that the gospel would go forward not because we are good salesmen, but because you are a mighty God. And thank you that you make us a part of that, that just as you cleanse us from our sins, that you don't leave us aimless and wondering what to do, but you call us to a mission and a task. You don't equip us so that we think that we can accomplish it in our own power, but you make us understand more and more, day by day, moment by moment, how frail and fragile and incapable we are, so that when we lift our eyes and look upon you, like the prophet, we see not our glory, not our church's glory, not our denomination's glory, but your glory. God, show us all these things. Be the merciful God that you have promised that you are. Amen.